Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. If you would turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 27. If you're using a Pew Bible, you can find that on page 697 in the Pew Bible, 697. Actually, the first little bit of it is in the bottom right corner, and then we'll flip the page. As you're turning there, I'll remind you that this is the very end of a large chunk that we've been working our way through from chapter 13 to chapter 27. And Isaiah had a series of prophecies that started with the near future from his vantage point to a bit further into the future to really the last things that he's covering in this final section. And we've just come through that last bit, and this is the last bit of that bit. Right, so he's just been talking about in the previous section about how we have a strong city. Appropriately, we've been singing about Zion this morning. That's the mountain of God where the city of God is, Jerusalem. And we as Christians, we draw near to that heavenly Jerusalem every Sunday. We gather with the host of heaven. We're brought spiritually up into the presence of God. We are marching towards Zion, if you will. We have that safe city and in which we are protected from his wrath that's coming upon the earth that will not have him for king, that will keep rejecting him as the Lord God and ruler of all things. It's in that context now we pick up Isaiah 27 for the final move in this section of the prophecy. Hear now the word of the Lord. In that day, the Lord, that's Yahweh, his personal name, with his hard and great and strong sword, will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, the twisting serpent, and he will slay the dragon that is in the sea. In that day, a pleasant vineyard, sing of it. I, the Lord, am its keeper. Every moment I water it, lest anyone punish it. I keep it night and day. I have no wrath. Would that I had thorns and briars to battle. I would march out against them. I would burn them up together. Or let them lay hold of my protection. Let them make peace with me. Let them make peace with me. In days to come, Jacob shall take root. Israel shall blossom and put forth shoots. And fill the whole world with fruit. Has he struck them as he struck those who struck them? Or have they been slain as their slayers were slain? No, measure by measure. By exile you contended with them. He removed them with his fierce breath in the day of the east wind. Therefore, by this, the guilt of Jacob will be atoned for. And this will be the full fruit of the removal of his sin. When he makes all the stones of the altars like chalk stones crushed to pieces, no ashram or incense altars will remain standing. For the fortified city is solitary, a habitation deserted and forsaken like the wilderness. There the calf grazes, there it lies down and strips its branches. When its boughs are dry, they are broken. Women come in and make fire of them, for this is a people without discernment. Therefore, he who made them will not have compassion on them. He who formed them will show them no favor. In that day, from the river Euphrates to the brook of Egypt, the Lord, Yahweh, will thresh out the grain, and you will be gleaned one by one, O people of Israel. And in that day, a great trumpet will be blown. And those who were lost in the land of Assyria and those who were driven out to the land of Egypt will come and worship the Lord on the holy mountain at Jerusalem. Now may Jesus Christ, who is the living word, speak to us this morning from this passage, which is his written word. You may be seated. In this section of Isaiah, this whole broad section, you're kind of peeling back and seeing the big picture of what God has done, what he is doing, and what he's finally doing. Big picture. And it's crucial that we, as followers of Jesus Christ, get on board with what God is doing, his purposes. His purposes are ones that matter, right? From a couple weeks ago, a couple Wednesday nights ago, in J.R. Packer's book, he had this excellent quotation. He writes the following: God's wisdom is not, and never was, pledged to keep a fallen world happy. Let that sink in. He's not pledging to keep a fallen world happy. It's not what he's trying to do. He's got other purposes, right? Or to make ungodliness comfortable. No, that's not what he's trying to do. Not even to Christians has he promised a trouble-free life. Rather, the reverse. We have that in passage after passage, right? He's not trying to make a trouble-free life for us. He has other ends in view for life in this world than simply to make it easy for everyone. And I mentioned that. I think that's an excellent quote, insightful quote, particularly in our culture, in our day. Making things easier is kind of our go-to, right? I mean, that's what we're after, right? Let's work hard so then I can put my feet up. Let's create clever gadgets so we can work less. Work less and get more. Now, I'm not against efficiency. I'm not against things that are profitable and that sort of thing. But the spiritual mindset of the point is to do nothing. That's what I'm putting my finger on. The point is just to have things be easy. When there is a grand plan going on that's articulated in this portion of Scripture for us, it's culminating in the passage that we're in this morning, that really, when we mention it, doesn't always immediately strike us as that important at all. When, quite frankly, it is the most important thing. It's summarized nicely by Jesus in John 4:23. When he's speaking to the woman at the well, and he says the following: But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. The word worship is to bow before, to acknowledge him as Savior, gladly, joyfully acknowledging him as King, as ruler. And it also is the concept of service, and serving him with a glad service, doing whatever we find that he's said. Well, I dare say it would start at the very least with finding out what he's about in general, don't you think? To what end is he calling us? This being true worshipers can sometimes be thought of like, well, if that's what you're going to talk about, like, what's the point? It only betrays that we don't understand or grasp the weight of what we're talking about here. True worship is what drives the rescue of the world. True worship is where the rescue of the world is going. True worship is the very means by which God is pushing back the darkness. And lest you be misunderstanding here, we're not just talking about what starts in the heart. That is true. It does start in the heart. But it never stays in the heart, because service goes everywhere. There are no part-time Christian servants, right? If you're a Christian, you are a full-time Christian worker. You are doing Christian ministry every day, all day, for the rest of your life. So we serve Jesus by gathering each Sunday and bowing before our King as he catches us up into heaven and says, this is my word, this is what I want you to think about, this is what I want you to prioritize, and this is what I want you to do. And then we go out and we serve him with everything we do. How we relate to our friends and our family, how we raise our kids, how we do our jobs, how we interact with politics, everything. True worshipers change the world and push back the darkness. They're first and foremost doing it for God, but then they're learning what God would require of them in every area of their life. True worshipers are not just an abstract reality happening somewhere in the, spiritual realm alone. Again, it does start truly in the heart, but it doesn't stay there. Worship indeed is the life-giving seed that through which Jesus is restoring all things. As John Piper famously said, once evangelism exists, missions exist, because worship doesn't. We're calling the whole world to say, Jesus is king. Well, he's not my king. Yes, he is. And when you stand before him, you will give an account to your king. Are you ready? Are we ready? So, as we study through this section that gives these big, huge sweeps of what God is doing, let's not get lost in what he's trying to accomplish in our hearts and then in our lives. What he's trying to accomplish in our hearts and minds is that we would not only just know what the plan is, but that we would want to sing about the plan. Right? Not just love it, know it. We want to love it. We want to love the plan. We want to grasp it and be all on board with it and immerse ourselves in it and take it everywhere. You know, we were created to be image bearers of the living God. And as we understand who that God is and what he's doing, then we're like, look at that, everyone. Look at that. All right. Let's get to our passage at hand. That's the setup. I want to spend a few minutes as a little more teaching mode, how to read Isaiah 27, understand a few of the imagery he's using that might be lost on you. The basic gist, I think you followed as I read it the first time, right? But there were certain parts where you're like, what is that about? And who is this Leviathan and all that sort of stuff? So let's just take it apart and give some tips. We'll reread it again with a little bit of more understanding, and then we're going to go through and make application for each section. That would be part two, how we should respond to Isaiah 27. And so, first thing, verse 1 in Isaiah 27:1 mentions this Lord's sword. What's that all about? What's that all about? Well, you might want to jot this down, look at it later. You could consider the sword of the Lord mentioned in Deuteronomy 32:41, and there it talks about his flashing swords being unscabbard, right, taken out of its sheath, so that he can take judgment and vengeance on his enemies. In other words, the Lord's going to act and bring judgment to pass. He's been waiting, but now he's going to act, so he's got this great sword. Similar things going on here in Isaiah. He's bringing out his sword, and this great and powerful sword, and going to judge Leviathan, which is our next puzzle. Who's Leviathan, right? Leviathan used twice, serpent a couple times, and dragon once. Well, in brief, because this could be a study in and of itself, I would consider this the rulers and principalities of opposition to God. Satan himself could be thought of as Leviathan, but oftentimes a nation like Egypt is referred to as Leviathan, and how God judged them and brought them and smote them apart with the plagues and so on. So it's these forces that oppose God's order, his truth and his goodness and his beauty, and bring chaos and destruction, right? And in particular, like I said, you could think of it as Satan himself, as the great dragon that's cast down in such places as Revelation 12, the great dragon that's cast down there. But there are a number of other places we could look. If you're interested in that, you can come to me later and I can give you those references. But so the opposition, the great and spiritual powers and rulers behind which are the human powers and opposition to God, Leviathan. All right, so we skip down to verse 2. Well, 2 through 6, it's worth reading a previous section of Isaiah that's just great background here. When Isaiah opened, and it was a long time ago that we're in this section, but some of you may remember that the opening makes the case against Israel broadly, north and south, because it was a divided kingdom at this time, and Judah in particular. You know, the northern tribes were worse off, but both were a mess, right? north and south. And he refers to them in that place as a vineyard, like he does here, and making an indictment how he did everything possible to plant them in the good soil, and they were a good vine, and provided protection for them and all of this, and yet they came out wild, right? Let me sing, just read a very brief portion of that. If you want to turn back there in your Bibles, you can find it on page 676, Isaiah 5, 1 through 7. I think it's important background for our text. There, the prophecy it goes as follows. Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in its midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. We looked at that at the time. They're just rotten grapes, uneatable grapes. Sour grapes, right? Verse 5. And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. So I'm going to remove its protection, right? I will break down its walls. I'm going to remove its protection, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. That refers to, as we will see in a further note, these briars and thorns that he mentions in our passage in verse 4. He's talking about that same thing in chapter 10. And clearly in that section, he's talking about enemies of God, those who come in and harm them and infiltrate them and do damage, enemies, God's surrounding enemies, thorns and briars. And see, he's saying right here in chapter 5 that he's going to let that happen. The thorns and briars will grow up. And I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. So they're not going to have any water. All of this is happening in judgment to them, as he goes on to say. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looks for justice, but behold, bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold, an outcry. It's an indictment in chapter 5. Because he's done all these things to make them a beautiful nation, calling them a beautiful vineyard. And he's done all these things and put all that protection all to naught because they came out and they just were unedible grapes. They had no good fruit. No good fruit. And we'll look at fruit in just a moment. I think there's a common theme all these passages. What's the fruit? And so he's removing their protection, and he's giving them over to thorns and briars, and he's not giving them any water, all in judgment because of their sinfulness, their hard-hearted sinfulness over many, many years. Okay, so we've already mentioned the thorns and briars, and if you'd like that reference, to jot it down, is Isaiah 10:17. But in our passage, chapter 27, it's verse 4. Then look at verse 6 in our passage, Isaiah 27:6. It talks about fruit. In this case, though, in Isaiah 27, they will bear much good fruit, right? Good fruit. Well, fruit is mentioned again in chapter 9, so skip down to chapter 9. And what is that fruit? It's defined in our passage. What is it defined as? It's the removal of sin. It's the removal of sin, which is also the removal of idolatry. So the good fruit that's being born is that they worship God truly. See, I'm saying in the negative, idolaters worship things that aren't God or worship the true God falsely, right? They're sour grapes, right? They don't do what God says. They don't love God, and it's reflected in that they don't live like God tells them to live. Right? So yes, it does imply things that we do, but at its heart, they become true worshipers. They live their life for God. That's the good fruit. That is the good fruit. If we miss that step, that it's for God, it's true worship, then we can skip over God and say, I just got to be a good man or woman. Well, that is true, But you're missing the center of it. Who are you doing it for? And who's your standard? And who is your help? Who is the one that's helping you do that? And if we try to do it without God, we're missing the whole thing. Because if you try to be a good person without the living God, guess what? That's not good. That's evil. This is God's world made for his purposes. We cannot possibly be righteous. We cannot possibly be good without God. It's an oxymoron. You can't have the both. They're not the same. You can't have both at the same time. You cannot be good without God. Only God is good, and only with God are we good. Only with God are we good. So we need to understand what the fruit is. A couple other little things to mention. The ashram or incense altars that are getting crushed to dust or to chalk, right? Ashram was a common idolatry in Israel throughout the Old Testament. So in mentioning here in this poetry, it's giving us a clue that this is not just any old altar, but these are the altars of idolatry, false worship, worshiping false gods or worshiping true God falsely with ways that he's not commanded to be worshiped, right? And so this propensity in our hearts to go after anything but the true God, that aspect, that reality in our hearts is going to be utterly destroyed. Utterly destroyed. What about the fortified city in verse 10? What's that all about? What's the fortified city? Fortified city. Well, in brief, I think it's the same city he keeps bringing up throughout this larger poem, the world city, the city without God, the godless city, the one that wants glory without God. You know, Babylon's mentioned a couple times in that regard. Egypt is mentioned in that regard. Tyre is mentioned in that regard. This city without God will be destroyed. It says so throughout this whole section. I've been saying that what's going to happen is that they're going to be destroyed and empty. Think about it as a decreation. When God made the world, he formed it, made it habitable, and then he filled it with creatures and men and women, right? He filled it. And so when he's bringing judgment on those who are trying to do this world, this life, without the true and living creator God, then what's going to be the punishment? They're going to be formless and empty. Formless and empty. And so he brings up the fortified city. That means fortified in their own strength in this part of the poetry. So I know a little bit of a klutzy to work through the bits and pieces, but those things help you read this with much more potency. Let me demonstrate. Let's just read through. It's not very long. Let's start at verse 1. Let me just quickly read through it again. And now that you know what you know, see if that doesn't help you just really grasp the import of what's being said here. In that day, Yahweh, with his, for your instance, every time it says the Lord, all caps, I'm going to say Yahweh. That's his personal name, the I am. And I don't want to keep repeating it. I'm just going to say Yahweh. In that day, Yahweh, with his hard and great and strong sword, will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, the twisting serpent, and he will slay the dragon that is in the sea. In that day, a pleasant vineyard. Sing of it. I, Yahweh, am its keeper. Every moment I water it, lest anyone punish it. I keep it night and day. I have no wrath. Would that I had thorns and briars to battle. I would march out against them. I would burn them up all together. Or let them lay hold of my protection. Let them make peace with me. Let them make peace with me. In days to come, Jacob shall take root. Israel shall blossom and put forth shoots and fill the whole world with fruit. Has he struck them as he struck those who struck them? Or have they been slain as their slayers were slain? No, measure by measure, by exile you contended with them. He removed them with his fierce breath in the day of the east wind. Therefore, by this, the guilt of Jacob will be atoned for. And this will be the full fruit of the removal of his sin. when he makes all the stones of the altars like chalk stones, crushed to pieces. No ashram or incense altars will remain standing. For the fortified city is solitary, the habitation deserted and forsaken like the wilderness. There the calves graze, there it lies down and strips its branches. When its boughs are dry, they are broken. Women come and make a fire of them, for this is a people without discernment. Therefore, he who made them will not have compassion on them. He who formed them will show them no favor. In that day, from the river Euphrates to the brook of Egypt, the Lord, Yahweh, will thresh out the grain, and you will be gleaned one by one, O people of Israel. And in that day, a great trumpet will be blown, and those who were lost in the land of Assyria and those who were driven out of the land of Egypt will come and worship the Lord on the holy mountain at Jerusalem. All right, that fills it out a little more, doesn't it? I'm deliberately having it read a few times, and I'll certainly at least read it one more time because this is poetry. I want the poetry to get into your bones. I want it to seep into you, and as you understand it better, it'll grab you even more. So let's go through the whole thing a little more slowly, and we'll parse out what I think the Lord would have us do with this. How should we respond to this teaching as we work through it? And then maybe we can finish with just one more reading of it, okay? How should we respond to Isaiah 27? Well, first of all, notice that the first verse, when he's talking about the great sword, there's a threefold mentioning of the sword. It's hard and great and strong. And the threefold mentioning of the Leviathan, fleeing serpent, might be more aerial bound in that sense. The Leviathan, the twisting serpent on the ground, and then he will slay the dragon that is in the sea. Another picture in ancient Israel, they were thinking about the sea as churning and unruly and, incorrigible in its unbelief and its chaos, right? And so in the sea, air, land, sea, Leviathan. But Leviathan, wherever he is destroyed by the strong sword of Yahweh. This is kind of cosmic in the start of the poem, isn't it? And it's talking about this final move. The final move is that this dragon will be slain. Right? We see that in the book of Revelation when Satan is cast into the pit of fire, right? He's utterly destroyed, right? But before that, Satan is cast out of heaven. We see that also in the book of Revelation. So there's maybe two moves here, but it's hard to say. It's a poem. It's hard to nail it down. But he's punished and then slain in this verse 1. Certainly it makes us think about latter days, that kind of language, end times, which, by the way, have already begun, and they have since Jesus came. When Jesus came to his city in Jerusalem on Mount Zion and laid down his life for his people, Satan was defeated. He had no place in heaven, was cast out. So at least part of this has happened, and you could say is happening. But when he's slain, that makes you think, well, that's the very end, isn't it? Now, skip all the way down to the final section of the poem in chapter 27. Look at verse 13. And I didn't comment on the trumpet. But the trumpet, when you think about in that day a great trumpet will be blown, and what's going to happen? Those who were lost in the land of Assyria, those who were driven out to the land of Egypt, will come and worship the Lord on the holy mountain at Jerusalem. The ingathering of all God's people from all over the place, using Egypt and Assyria as two great nations in Isaiah's day to talk about everywhere they've gone. Everywhere they've gone. And they're going to be gathered in. And it makes you think of that trumpet that was talked about in 1 Thessalonians 4:16. Which is also talking about that final coming, that second coming of Jesus, in which he blows the great trumpet. God's here, the king's here, and he's doing the final move, right? Makes you think about that. So you have that parallel at both the beginning and the end point you at the very end. One, the death of the enemy, the great enemy, the spiritual enemy that's behind all the other enemies, and the other, the ingathering of all his people from all over the place, right? The great trumpet blast, right? Now back up to the top half. Because this poem is structured A, B, C, B, A. And we just looked at the two A's, right? And they're similar, and I think the time frame is similar in both those, one talking about enemies, one talking about family and the people of God, but the end, right? What are we to do, though, with this? So what that God kills the Leviathan, right? And he's punishing the Leviathan now, and he's going to kill him in the end, utterly destroy him. And so what that he's going to make sure that he gathers all his scattered people from everywhere that they exist, including the United States of America. What do we do with that? Well, very basically, I want us to kill unbelief. And let's think about it from, there's many things we could say about this. I'm just going to say a couple quick things. As Christians, with Jesus Christ, we are not on defense. We are on the offense. Jesus said to Peter that on this church, on this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Gates are a defensive weapon. Right? The armaments to defend you. Who's on the attack? The church. We need to say that out loud in our day because we feel like we're on the defense. But in reality, we are pushing back the darkness against false worship and idolatry with true worship. Every time we gather for worship on the Lord's Day, it's like a big battering ram against the gates of hell. Boom! Boom! The one true God, he sits on the throne in heaven. He is there. We are being brought into his presence. We are being reminded of that truth. And then we're sent back out into the world to announce it. The king is on his throne. Prepare to meet him because you will. This is not, you should follow Jesus because it'd be nice. It'd be good. It'd be better. It'd be better. That's not our message. Eternally, it will be much better. I mean, eternity, eternal life, eternal death is a big difference. But again, where we started, God is not about making this life comfortable for those who do not acknowledge him, who wickedly suppress the truth about him. That's what we want to get rid of in our own souls, right? We want to get rid of all that in our own souls, and that's what we want to announce to a fallen world that desperately needs him. Because that's why we're dying. That's why we're being judged. We're being judged because we've rejected the one true God. Even if we've never mentioned his name, well, that's not better. That's worse. We're acting as if he doesn't matter at all. This is a big crisis, and yet it's not even on our radar. This is the big crisis. This is why the whole world is dying. This is why things are coming apart. Kill the unbelief in our own hearts. Assume that the enemy can't stop us. We walk in the power of Jesus Christ. We have been given the Spirit of the living God. When we speak on his behalf, he will accomplish his purposes. Some will come, some will harden, but it will never do nothing. It will never do nothing. This is the big purpose of God. Kill his enemies. Free his people. Restore true worship to the earth. That's what we should do with this. I'm not asking you to get the correct answer on a test. I'm asking you to prayerfully come to God and say, you know what? I do have a big problem. I have a hard time believing it. I know about it. I know about it. But I need to believe it. Would you help me, Lord? That's the beauty of it. You don't have to do any of this on your own. In fact, you can't. You can't. But you're not alone. You're not alone. All right, verse 2 through 4. In that day, a pleasant vineyard. The little textual variance in there, it could either be a pleasant vineyard or a vineyard of sparkling wine, and both fit. It doesn't really matter which way you go on the various textual differences there. The sparkling wine would be a nice contrast to the wild grapes of the earlier section, right, in Isaiah 5, 1 through 7. But it's a pleasant vineyard, and I, Yahweh, am its keeper. Every moment I water it, lest anyone punish it. I keep it night and day. I have no wrath. What a contrast to what he said back in chapter 5. Chapter 5, he was pouring out his wrath, but he didn't slay them like he slew other people. We'll come to that in a second. He did exile them, but he did not only destroy them. But now he's just saying, in that day, a pleasant vineyard. And then he says, sing of it! So in giving this to us in poetry, he means not just to communicate the idea that his people are going to be fruitful. And there is that. There's a living, growing vine that's producing good fruit, and the fruit is wonderful. But he's giving it to us in poetry because he wants us to sing about it. And then he literally tells us to sing of it, right? Sing of it. Can you stand what's happening here? Especially in contrast to that sour grape vineyard that did nothing. Think of it. Before Jesus came, God did everything to protect and provide for ancient Israel. He did everything to make them into a great nation and gave them everything to know so they would know it was him, that the living God that was speaking to them. It was him that was giving them the commands, and that all they would have to do is stay true to him, and they couldn't do that. They couldn't bear the good fruit of believing, trusting, loving Yahweh. They couldn't do it. And they were a mess. And we're not surprised, because that's what happens to all of us today too. We're a mess. Right? But sing of it. Because Jesus has come, we're being made into a fruitful vine. So, we want to be filled, so that we can be fruitful. Be filled to be fruitful. Notice that throughout this poem, throughout this section of prophecy, who's the actor? Who's doing the action? God is. You, apart from Jesus, you can do nothing. He says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing. But then that vine gets pruned, and with the work of the Lord, that vine becomes very fruitful. And this is the vine mentioned here. This is the same vine. We're the vine. The people of God are the vine. And the fruit that he's producing, remember what the fruit are? The fruit is a belief in God, a trust in God, a love for God. That we sing. We not only know his plan, we're singing about the plan. He's making true belief, true worship, spread over the whole world. That's what he's doing, and that's what he will complete. We're not going to talk eschatology today and figure out when exactly. Lots of theories and all of that. But we got to know the fact is the fact, that that is what he's doing. And so we are then his people that are now covering the face of the earth with true belief, with true faith, with true worship. That's what we're doing. Glad worship of God is pushing back the darkness. Sometimes it least look like it when it's making good headway. Because when it's making headway, the darkness hates it. I remember I was reading this book on evangelism, and this one guy that was particularly gifted evangelist was one of his neighbors. The woman said, "You better not go over there. My husband is ready to punch you in the face." And he says, "Oh, I better get over there." Because he'd been witnessing to him, and he was getting all unruly about it because he didn't want to believe. But he could tell that if you're that worked up about it, that God's doing something, you see. God's doing something. Be filled so we can be fruitful. And be fruitful, that That worship of God, then, as I said at the opening, goes everywhere. It's how you treat everyone. It's how you do your work. It's how you vote. It's how you... everything. Everything. So we also want to consider that we should be filled with the Word of God and the Spirit of God so that we'll have faith in God. How do we know what's right and wrong? How do we know what's true and good? God's Word. How can we understand God's Word and put it into practice without the Spirit of God? We ask for God's help. And how can we put on this faith and this true worship without God? We need to be filled. Look at the second half of verse 4. I gave the first half because it said, I have no wrath. I have no wrath. You've already probably noted the contrast with chapter 5, but in chapter 5, verse 25, we didn't read that far, it talks about the wrath of God being poured out, and now here, no wrath, no anger against God's people. The next line, would that I had thorns and briars to battle. I try to read it in such a way that you would catch the meaning of it. We already discovered that thorns and briars are enemies of God that come in and harm God's people. And being the protector of the garden, this is illustrating the strident nature of Yahweh's, the living God's, protection of his people. He says, would that there be some so I could march out against them and destroy them. Right? That much makes sense because he wants to protect his people. But here is the stunning thing. The surprising move is verse 5. Or... let them, and I think the them in this is the thorns and briars, let them lay hold of my protection. How about that? The word for protection is literally his stronghold. Let them take hold of my stronghold so they could be in my stronghold. So you don't have to stay thorns and briars. You don't have to stay that, right? You could be part of the vine, right? And then the repeated phrase, let them make peace with me. Let them make peace with me. This gives us a window into understanding the mind of God here, right? The mind of God that will destroy his enemies. And in such a horrible way that we're like, is that even good? But that's not what he would prefer, right? He's warning. Why? So you don't go down that path. But it will come to those who harden their heart and will not avail of his rescue. But even those who start off as enemies, he says, let them make peace with me. Repeated for emphasis. He's pleading. Hey, I'm pleading so you don't die. The end is certain. I'm going to protect my people. If you persist in being a thorn or a briar, if you persist in being enemies of my people, like he said to Saul, remember that? Who later became the Apostle Paul, known more by his Greek name, Paul. But Saul, who's persecuting the church, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting, you know, me, Jesus says to him in a vision. Light came down on the road to Damascus. Why are you persecuting me? Because what you're doing to my people, you are doing to me. But why not make peace with me? Saul did. And so this great persecutor of the church became this great apostle of the church. He found shelter from God's wrath with God. Same thing going on here in this prophecy. In days to come, literally that says, the coming ones, Jacob. The coming ones, Jacob, shall take root. It's a tough thing to translate, so sometimes like, what's coming? Well, maybe it's the days that are coming. Could go that route. But either way, the point is the people are coming. Jacob is another way of referencing Israel. Remember, Jacob was given the new name Israel. It's the same person historically. That then the tribes, the 12 tribes of Jacob, became the 12 tribes of Israel. So oftentimes those names are used interchangeably, like they're both mentioned here. Jacob shall take root, Israel shall blossom and put forth shoots and fill the whole world with fruit, with fruit. So assume we are winning. Our good fruit. And what is good fruit? Our faith in God, our true worship, will win the day. Including by what we do here. I don't think we really grasp how important it is to gather each Lord's Day before the great King, be brought up spiritually into heaven, worshiping along with all the saints and angels, being refreshed by his presence, renewed in spirit, renewed in our vision for him being the true King, and then going out. I serve the King. I serve that King that I was just gathered up into his presence. I serve that King. Right? We think maybe the real work's done out there, and it's certainly that is real work too. But just acknowledging that he's the King by gathering week in, week out, week in, week out, week in, week out. Joyfully gathering, singing his praises, hearing his word taught, preached. Right? Yes, Jesus is King. Yes, Jesus is King. And we're shattering the gates of hell. We're assaulting the gates of hell. And we are winning because we don't fight on our own strength. True worshipers are winning the day. And they will finally win the day. So assume that just simply worshiping the true God, which isn't simple at all because it gets all the life, as I already mentioned, but just simply at its center, simply worshiping the true God is winning the day. You know, remember what John the Apostle said in his letter, 1 John 4, 5-4, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Our faith in God, of course. He's implying the God, right? Our faith in God is winning the day. So, conversely, we want to warn unbelievers. God is not to be trifled with. God is not to be trifled with. There is a judgment day coming, and it is indeed hard to look at. It's hard to look at. Terrifying in its wrath. But the living God who is, the God, the creator God, is compassionate. And he says, make peace with me. So we want to warn unbelievers to make peace with the true King before it's too late. That's what we want to do. Verse 7. It's a little tricky when you first read this section of the poem, like what's going on here. He's kind of backtracking and giving background to how this fruitful vine is now prospering. He's backing up. He's kind of backing into what's happened here. And notice how he says it in a very poetic way, but that makes it a little hard to then follow. But it's beautifully said once you get it. He says, has he struck them as he struck those who struck them? Like, whoa, whoa, what? Who's the them and who's the other them, right? But let's read it slowly. Has he struck them, Israel, as he struck those who struck them, the enemies of Israel that God used to judge them for their wickedness? No, because the enemies that struck Israel were utterly destroyed. And in this poem, and in this whole larger poem, he said it numerous times, they will be utterly destroyed, utterly destroyed. Is that what happened to Israel, or was there restraint? There was restraint. He says it again in just a different, slightly different language. Or have they been slain, that's Israel, as their slayers were slain? No, they haven't. He's shown restraint. They've been judged, but not utterly judged, right? Now, therefore, by this, in verse 9, if they were utterly judged, they were wiped out, there'd be nobody to have mercy on, right? So therefore, by this, by God's restraint, you can say, the guilt of Jacob will be atoned for. That's a rich word. He's going to talk about that in much more detail later in the prophecy when we This is all we're doing in Isaiah for right now, by the way. We're going to step away from Isaiah and come back to it probably next year. But Isaiah is so rich, and he talks about the atonement. And you know a familiar passage, Isaiah 53. Tempting to go there today, but you know what? Let's stay on track. But about God, what God did, sacrificing his own son to pay for the sins of his people. That's the atonement. But we know that that's what's going on because he talks about that in the next line. And this will be the fruit of the removal of his sin. So he talks about atonement and the removal of sin as the same reality. And it is. What did God do to remove his sin? He atoned for it so that he could remove their sin, right? They're part of the same reality. And the full fruit of it says in that line, this will be the full fruit of the removal of his sin. What will be? What will be? When he makes all the stones of the altars like chalk stones crushed to pieces, no ashram or incense altars will remain standing. Now, if you were reading this as an ancient Israelite, this line would pop for you much better, because this ashram and these types of incense altars and these types of false idols cropped up again and again and again and again and again through their history ad nauseum, and so that they were finally sent into exile and judgment. This is what brought their judgment. This was the fruit of their idolatrous hearts. The fruit of their idolatrous hearts worked out in this particular way. No, the same too is true for us. Now, we don't have ashram poles today, right? But do we have idols? Do we have things that we serve that aren't the true and living God? Do they control our behavior instead of him? Every time we get into sin, you could say we get into idolatry, because we do. We think, I must do this or I must do that, even though it's wrong, because in this instance, I just have to because, well, you can tell me what your God is. What matters to you more than obeying the one true and living God who made you and holds you together by the power of his word? And there's not a soul here that hasn't got into that idolatry. I still battle that idolatry. But I have great, powerful gospel tools. I have actually Holy Spirit, divine God tools to battle my idolatry, and so do you. And this will be the full fruit of this atonement. And so that's pointing smack dab at the work of Jesus Christ when he died for our sins and came back from the dead 3 days later and then ascended to heaven, is now sitting on the right hand of God. That work of Jesus Christ is the atonement that achieved for us the crushing of idolatry in our souls, which then creates true worshipers. This is the grand work that God is doing. This is the grand, big scope work that God is doing. He's destroying false worshipers, and he's creating true worshipers. That's what he's doing, right? So if he hadn't had restraint upon Israel, then he couldn't have brought this rescuer, Jesus, to rescue us and make atonement for us. Then the next verse is a contrast. You know, it's like that's what happened in Israel, or that's what's going to, from Isaiah's perspective, that's what's going to happen in Israel because of his restraint. But for the fortified city, it's not that way, right? For the fortified city, it says in the ESV, is solitary. It's literally is in isolation. It's alone. It's abandoned. A habitation deserted and forsaken, so nobody's there. Like a wilderness, their calf grazes. There it lies down and strips its branches, the calf does. So, you know, you wouldn't let it do that if you were alive or being tended by a gardener, right? That wouldn't happen, but it is happening because they are alone, they are abandoned, they are forsaken. And that picture is brought that even further, that their boughs dry out and they're broken, and they're just collected by women to burn. There's nobody protecting them. A bunch of women just wander by and collect their branches and put it in the fire. So the forsakenness is being pictured that way, of this fortified city with no protection. Do you see the irony there? Fortified city, but it has no protection. And why? For this people is a people without discernment. Therefore, he who made them will not have compassion on them. He who formed them will show them no favor. The Creator will not favor them because they insisted on protecting themselves. Insisted on it. So it's put there as a foil, a point of contrast. Consider the wisdom and power of God's rescue. his forbearance for Israel so they can make atonement and so they can eradicate idolatry. And yet, in contrast, those who are hard-hearted will be utterly destroyed, put side by side. So, verse 12, as we move on, now we move back out to the big picture. Notice that in verses 1 and 2, we have two in that days. Kind of, in that day, the Lord will destroy the Leviathan. In that day, a pleasant vineyard. And then now we pick it up in verse 12, and we've got, not verse 12. Verse 12, we've got in that day, and then verse 13, and in that day, right? So it's very well organized that way, showing that we're kind of have these bookends. So we're moving back out from the center of the poem, which has the atonement right in the middle of it, and back out to in that day, from the river Euphrates to the brook of Egypt, the Lord will thresh out the grain, and you will be gleaned one by one, O people of Israel. So this is not a different point from what we had above, which paralleled it. God is doing this. He's going out, and this the language there is of threshing, right? That the word used? Yep, threshing out the grain. When you thresh grain, you roll something heavy over it, and it crushes the wheat from the tares, right? And so that the meaningful, the valuable grain then falls heavily to the bottom, and the stuff that's useless floats off in the wind, is blown away. And it's a heavy process. It says, this is what's happening from God. He's threshing out his grain. And he's doing that right now. He uses a similar picture from vines in the gleaning, gleaned one by one. We've had this come up in other passages. The gleaning was left at the edge of the field, or the gleaning gets left at the edge of the bushes or the olive trees. There's a few left for the poor. And he's using it here as a metaphor that there'll be a few from everywhere. And what God will do for every nation is he'll take one here, one there, take another there, Take another there. So as we look around and we see things getting hard, we should see the hand of God threshing out the grain and gleaning out his people. We don't know who it'll be, but that's what's happening. What does that do for us? It reminds us of this is God's world. This is God's plan. He's working it out. So we have the big picture. We're not told the particulars. We're not told why this particular tragedy or why this particular hardship or what. We're not told. But we know the big picture. We know what he's doing. And certainly as we get on board with his purposes and say, look, my life, not only my words, certainly when you share the good news of Christ, you're sharing the seed of the gospel that can bring new life. That's part of what we do. But all of our life is an argument for the one true God. Everybody should worship the one true God. Including such contentious things as politics. Doesn't mean every Christian is going to agree with one another, but every Christian is doing it on purpose to be a good testimony. Might disagree what that good testimony is, but you can tell the difference when somebody's putting all their hope in the candidate and one who's just trying to make a wise decision as a good steward. You can tell the difference between those two people. You can tell the difference of one who works hard at their job and works day in and day out because they serve the one true king, and their work is for Jesus, no matter what work they're doing. And they're working hard and they're doing the best they can to be as profitable and fruitful for the people they work for the customers they serve. They're trying to do a good job because they're representing Jesus, right? And you can tell the difference between the person that's doing that is a good servant, a good steward of Jesus Christ, and the one that is his life depends on his job. If he loses this job, all is lost. Or the one that's not living for the job at all is living to stop working, living for laziness. I just wanted to get enough stuff together so I can just do whatever I want. But that's not what a servant of Jesus looks like. True worship works itself out in all the particulars, all the nuances. So, with that in mind, let's prepare for the day of trumpeting here, verse 13. And in that day, a great trumpet will be blown. And those who were lost in the land of Assyria and those who were driven out to the land of Egypt will come and worship the Lord on the holy mountain of Jerusalem. Let's kill that unbelief. Get on board with the big plans and purposes of God. Let's cry out for his help to do so. Love Jesus' worldwide, life-restoring, idol-eradicating plan. Love it. And sing the song of God's great rescue plan. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for Isaiah, the prophet. Thank you for Isaiah 27. I pray that you would help us to take these things to heart. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.